Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 27. Love for enemies. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. And you will be children of the Most High. Because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Judging others. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look in the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. A tree and its fruit. No tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings out good, brings things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you for reading that, and thank you for inviting me to speak. Or at least I think you invited me to speak. I'm not sure, judged by the name in the order of service there. And also, Dave not only got my name wrong, he defrocked me as well. I think there's a rev there somewhere. But that's fine. I'm used to that kind of, you know, treatment at Dave's hands. That's many years thereof. I had to endure the man putting on rowing lycra at 6 a.m. in the morning. I think I can probably cope with a few insults like that. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to read the actual passage we're going to look at today. So there's a few handouts on your tables there that might help you keep track of where we're going, or make a few notes if you think of something that's great. If that's useful for nothing else, it has the passage on the back of it, or the bit we just had read to us. But I'm going to read the next few verses. Keep your Bible open. to verses 46 to 49 as we begin this series, questions Jesus asked. And it's the first question we're going to be thinking about together. So let me pray for us and then read this story. Father God, I ask that what happens in the next few minutes as we look at your word is entirely in your hands, and we rejoice that that's the case. I ask you to use the words I prepared and more to speak tonight, that you would make all our hearts soft to your word, to long to hear your word, to hear you speak to us, and to take great joy in the words of comfort and challenge. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read verses 46 to 49. I'm sure they'll be familiar in lots of ways. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I'll show you what they're like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck the house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. There you go, very familiar parable, a question and a familiar parable, I'm sure. Just a quick show of hands here. Who remembers that parable, that the builder of two houses there from Sunday school? Anybody done Sunday school? Yeah, and we feel like they probably coloured that in a few times in Sunday school. Yes. Anybody remember a song about that? Yes, all right, there you go. Yes, don't build your house on sandy land. You can thank me for that earworm tomorrow morning on your commute into work. Yes, a really familiar story to us from Sunday school. I'm going to ruin your childhood a little bit tonight by suggesting this is not so much a Sunday school kind of colour-in kind of parable. Actually, this is a bit higher age rating. It's a great story from Jesus. It's a short story from Jesus. It's easy to colour in. But boy, does it have a serious purpose. And it's going to really help us think about that question Jesus asks us. We ask the crowd, you know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So that passage open in front of you, that'll be really helpful. I'm going to jump around a little bit in chapter 6 and ask you to look at bits and pieces of what Jesus has said in the whole thing there. But these are the last words of the sermon. These are the final words of this key sermon to this gathered crowd, this massive crowd on the plains. And unfortunately for them, they're not words of blessing, are they? He has a difficult question to ask them. He says, you're not doing what I'm saying. So why are you calling me Lord, Lord? And then this parable that sharpens that question further. Because it seems like Jesus' spiritual diagnosis of the crowd is that they get it wrong. They get an awful lot wrong. They don't actually understand or accept God. They don't understand his kingdom. They're not really God's people. They've got their version of what they're doing, but it's not God's reality. When they call him Lord, they're saying that his people, but that's just not true, Jesus says. And he's been explaining to them how wrong they are for a little while. Luke's framed it quite nicely for us, so we can see the whole picture. So right at the beginning of chapter 6, what happens? Well, it's the Pharisees are opposing what Jesus is doing, his works and his words. They're denying he's the king of the kingdom. So in the cornfields there, right at the beginning of chapter 6, if you flip back a page, you'll see it there. Jesus says he isn't breaking the law about the Sabbath. He's actually the Lord of the Sabbath. And the synagogue, in the next few verses there, at the top of page 1033 there, slightly further down there, he points out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees getting annoyed with him. He's there healing somebody on the Sabbath, restoring life, and they are furious with him. It really points to him being Lord, and they don't like it. And then Jesus calls this crowd together in verse 17. And he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of disciples and other people were there. They're coming because they want healing. They want to hear what he says. And in verse 17, he's speaking to his disciples initially. And then verse 20, he speaks to disciples. Then verse 27, said on the following page, where it says love for enemies, he turns to the crowd and he says this, but to you who are listening, I say. So he's been speaking to his disciples. Now he turns to the crowd and says, okay, but you guys hear this. And essentially he's saying, look, can you not see what the real standard is in God's kingdom? You can't see who God really is. You know, he's essentially saying, you think you've got it good? No, you haven't. So verses 27 to 36, do you get what it means to love? Like your Father in heaven loves, he says in verse 35 to 36. No. No, you don't. Verse 37 to 42, they're judging others, looking down upon each other for the things they're getting wrong. They're kind of launching that kind of hypocrisy and calling each other out. Do you get God's grace? No. And in verses 43 and 45 there, if good trees bear good fruit and bad trees bear bad fruit, what does that make you? Who are you really connected to? You aren't some God's people at all. And then our passage, you'd even call me Lord and not do what I say. And then afterwards, Luke frames it nicely for us by bringing out that incident of the Roman centurion and his sick servant being healed. Sure, this Roman centurion is friendly to the local people and the Jewish faith, but he's not seen as one of God's people, at least in their thinking. But this Roman, he really does understand what it means for Jesus to be Lord. So in verse 6 of chapter 7, he calls him Lord. Lord, don't trouble yourself, he says, for I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. And he explains verses 7 and 8, he gets what being Lord means. He says, if you're Lord, you say it and people do it. I'm a centurion, I said to my soldier, do it, he does it. I get it, Jesus, I get who you are. And Jesus is absolutely gobsmacked. His jaw drops in verse 9. He says, I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. This guy's got the kind of faith missing in Israel that God's people seems don't have. So as Luke bookends Jesus' sermon with unbelieving Pharisees beforehand and believing Roman afterwards, it's the sort of the golden setting where this sermon here and these words are the gem to be looked at and admired and thought about. And unfortunately, it's a gem which shows up what they aren't. So Jesus has been pointing out their futility. They've been trying to fulfill their own idea of righteousness, sort of scraped off the top of the Old Testament law, to do on their own. But they aren't God's people on their own. They need Jesus, and they need to do what he says, or they'll stay out. Why don't you, he says, do what I say? It's really obvious. Now, I think it'll be easy to misinterpret his parable as a bit of an allegory, to say that, you know, in the parable, the house is the life that we build, the foundations of Jesus' words about how to live that life. And the storms that come are the storms of hardship and trouble and persecution that come our way. And how will our Christian life fare under tough conditions? But that's not the question Jesus asks, is it? It's not the question Jesus asks. It doesn't follow on from what he's just been talking about. Their failure to do what is right. So I had to attend a speed awareness course recently. I know. I've covered in shame here. Although I have discovered that actually as I talk about attending a speed awareness course, lots of people go, oh yeah, I've done one too. One person, I've done two. I thought it was good. It was a room full of 30 slightly red-faced people, two instructors. And we reflect on our own driving and reminders around road safety, things we should be aware of, that kind of awareness meant to have to get on the road. And there's acknowledgement in the room that it's a pretty good group, actually. We could do better. And determination, yeah we're going to do better at this sort of thing. So that was helpful there. That was great. But that's not what Jesus is on about. He's not saying to the crowd, look, you need to get it right. You need a bit more determination to live a life before God. It's not that at all. I can call the instructors instructor and do what they say and improve a little bit my driving, hopefully. But that's not what Jesus is saying. It's far more like being woken up in the middle of the night by a fireman. He should have your complete attention at that point, shouldn't he? And he says, come with me. It's more like that. Because this parable tells us the question is not a question of better living or daily spiritual obedience, but of destruction and safety, or being one of God's people or not. What happens to the houses? They survive, or they're completely destroyed. So, Jesus points out the crowd calling him Lord doesn't make them God's people. But it does give, this parable does give a shape to that question. And he says, look, you're not doing, being hypocrites so much, not just hypocritical, actually also doing something which is lethal. And we've got to look at this parable and say, well, what's going on? Well, the storm is God's judgment, his final judgment. And to genuinely call Jesus Lord and follow him is to know safety in the storm of judgment. That's the first builder, isn't it? So when Jesus explained to the crowd just how wrong they were getting God's love and God's grace and God's goodness, he wasn't being a tough ethical taskmaster saying, come on, do it better. You've got more in you than this. You know, like my speed awareness instructors were saying to me. He was saying, don't you get the gap? Don't you get the gulf there is between what you're doing and who God is, who you are and who God is, human goodness and God's goodness. Don't get the tragedy of just how unloving human beings are. So if tonight we were to roll out our lives and perhaps the lives of people in Wallington and measure them up against Jesus' words, just in chapter 6 here, forget the rest of the Gospels, there are far more of the rest of the Gospels too, but what would be the result? I know for myself, and I'm sure you're honest people, you'd agree, that we wouldn't get the 100% pass mark. Not against Jesus' words in chapter 6, would we? Yeah. One day, the God who made the world, though, will come back and he'll call the population of humanity past and present to account. He'll say, I gave you life, an opportunity, and a world to live in. I gave you words and actions and times. I gave you relationships and society to be in. What did you do? And how did you treat my son? How did you treat me? And we'll be shamefaced. No one can match the goodness of God. Compared to him, we are evil. We often think that being loving to people who are kind, loving to us, is what love is, don't we? I know when I act in love towards somebody and they don't respond the way I want them to, I get pretty huffy. There's a guy at work I'm struggling with at the moment. I'm trying to be really loving to him, and all I get back is a bit of jip. And I'm thinking, oh, well, you know, this is no good. How quickly I go there, don't I? And yet compared to a God who loves, who really loves, even his enemies, it says in verse 27 of chapter 6. God loves even his enemies. He's willing to sacrifice his son for them. Well, just how far am I from God in just in terms of my love? We can even make little efforts at goodness, a matter of boasting with others and judge them, verse 37 tells us. That's human nature. But that's like two ants boasting about who has the longer legs when the task is a race around the world. It's pathetic, isn't it? And yet we do it. We look down at other people that they're not meeting our standards of goodness while blindly ignoring the massive chasm there is between our best and who God is. So God is absolutely justified in condemning human beings. And God, Jesus compares God's settled justice, his right anger, to a storm, a torrent that can sweep over houses. There are plenty in the news recently of flooding, haven't we? We've seen houses damaged. We've seen houses absolutely washed away by a flood or a landslide. There's just absolute destruction. There's nothing left. Well, one day, judgment will level humanity's arrogance. There'll be nothing left. God will turn away his goodness, and there will be hell. And that is the second builder. And that should make us slightly hesitate to colour in the statistical picture. It's hell. It's destruction. It's God's anger. I always find it difficult to talk about hell, but we need to because Jesus does. And I'm always slightly more scared by the fact that when I see Jesus talk about hell, I think he's holding back. I think there's a sense in which he's just trying to say, these are the only human words I can use to describe something which is indescribably horrible. And yet, that is justice. That is justice. That's a second builder. And Jesus said to the crowd, do you not get it? That's you. But there is a first builder, which is great. There is a first build. There's a genuine trust and submission to Jesus, which means that we can be safe on that day of judgment. We can call Jesus Lord, really call him Lord, Christ, the one who rules and rescues and do what he says. And what is it he says we need doing? Well, what does he commend the Roman centurion for doing? For understanding who he is. for knowing him, for trusting him. Or John 6, verse 29, we can look it up. It says, when they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And that's it, isn't it? The work required from us can never be done by us, but it can be done for us, which is wonderful. As I look back with me at the sermon in chapter 6 there, verse 27, what happens here? Does Jesus, he's not just berating them for not doing this, he's saying, I do it. So when Jesus went to the cross, what did he do? Well, he loved those who hated him, verse 27. He blessed those who cursed him, which he asked in verse 28. He remained silent while people struck him on both cheeks or worse and took all of his clothing, verse 29. He died for those who could never, ever pay him back, verse 32. He loved God's enemies by paying the price of their sin, in verse 35. He was kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, wasn't he? He was merciful just as his Father in heaven was merciful. So as much as Jesus' sermon here is a description of what we don't do, it's also a wonderful description of what Jesus does do for us in his life and his death and resurrection. What Jesus, the Son of God, does for us, which is wonderful. He fulfills righteousness for us. He lives the life I should lead, the life you should lead before God. So on the cross, he doesn't just take our sin to be dealt with permanently by suffering God's just verdict, but he also gives us righteousness. A life in which every motive, every action, every word is pure and holy, fulfilling all of God's heart, measuring exactly the goodness of the Almighty and Eternal Creator. And God looks at me because I'm in Christ and he sees the right life of Jesus. I wrap myself in the holiness Jesus provides to approach a God who can tolerate no unholy thing and call him Father. What an amazing thing that is. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say, says Jesus? Because you think you can do it, and you don't need a Lord. No. Put your faith, put your life in me, he says, rather than trying to do it yourself. I remember trying to learn to swim a long, long time ago. I wasn't very good at it. In the class, there was the advanced swimmers, there's the intermediate, and there was me and five other people miserably in the shallow end of the pool with floats. Pretty miserable experience at primary school. Maybe you had maybe you were in the advanced group, I don't know, don't boast. But anyhow, there we were in the back there with our floats and bits and pieces. And at one point we had to kind of do stuff without floats. I remember trying to do this. It's a small primary school child who was built, shall we say, to sink rather than float. Having my entire life, it was quite tricky. And I remember trying to get across the pool. Well, the swimming instructor put a hand on my stomach there and let me float across. So I was flailing my arms and legs in what I thought was swimming. Who knows what it actually was. And she was the one who got me across the deep end of the pool there, trying to allay my fears. Was I swimming? No. I was splashing. But I was trying. But who was doing the swimming? She was. She had all the expertise, all the experience, all the knowledge. She was swimming with me. Jesus says, I have a righteous life that you can never have on your own. And it's yours. It wasn't the quality of workmanship in the houses that made the difference in the storm. It's one that's built on a foundation. Jesus. So I hope that, well, maybe you're in church tonight because you call Jesus Lord and you meet with him in his word, with his people, and you pray, and that's great. Hopefully you're encouraged by thinking about the righteousness that Christ gives you and being reminded of that great gift. It may be you're somebody here who works really hard at following Jesus. So hard, in fact, that you've never actually trusted him. On reflection, you're a bit like the crowd. Jesus has been your model, he's been your guide, your encourager, your spiritual boss, your friend, but not your saving Lord. who gives his life for yours and gives his life to you to be yours. And maybe you've turned from the bad to the good many times in the words of repentance in a church service or on your knees before God with utter sincerity, but you've never turned from the bad to God and said, here it is. This is me. You can be a very long time member of a church, but never actually said to Jesus, you and you alone are the one I need. Your life is what's required. And if that's you, can I really encourage you tonight to do business with God? To stop and say to him, have I been trying to do it on my own and having you along for the ride? Am I calling you Lord, Lord, but not actually do what you're asking me to do, which is put my trust in you? I think at the time of prayer later on, it would be great to do that, or come and see David or myself after the service. Would love to pray with you on that one. And for all of us, as we think about this wonderful Jesus we have to call Lord, how do we take that out of this building to other people? I'm a chaplain. I work in a school. It's a delicate balancing act. I think I was saying compromise earlier, actually, to do. I do lots of apologetics, lots of on ethics, lots of trying to encourage people from wherever they are to move towards Jesus. But, you know, it's all too easy to talk about God or ethics or do apologetics and talk about why the Christian faith is viable and intellectually viable. And in philosophy and religion classes, I do that. And those are all good things to do sometimes, but I don't think anybody has ever been saved in my school because I gave a really good apologetics talk. But anybody has been saved because I talked about Christian ethics or Christian values or even the concept of God. How will people be saved? How will people go from that second house to the first one? By understanding Jesus is Lord. And it's hard, isn't it? As you have conversations with people, you know, you can talk about church and the thing you did on Wednesday night, and that's great. And people say, oh, that's good for you. You can talk a bit further about God, and people say, oh, okay, you've got a faith, that's good, yeah. But he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus being Lord, being the only one who lives a righteous life. You tell people the bad news Jesus told the crowd in chapter 6, and that's hard. And yet, unless we do that, people call Jesus Lord, but not do what he says. Let me encourage you to call Jesus Lord in the way that he means for you to call him Lord tonight. And finally, worth thinking about as we go away. I think that's the main point what Jesus says, but it's worth thinking this too, because these words are to us. And although Jesus goes to the crowd, listen, this is not you. This is not you, but it is me. As we follow him through his Holy Spirit, 2,000 years later, we can see that although he's the one who lives that life, we are called to be in him. You know, was it Paul says in Romans chapter 8? What's the settled will of God? As he goes, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That the eternal, forethought of God. What was God in God's mind before creation? It was people be conformed to the image of Christ. But what's creation all about? That one day there'll be people around God's throne conformed to the image of his Son. Well, what's the unstoppable purpose of the might and power of God? It's that we'd be conformed to the image of his Son. So as we look at these words in chapter 6 and we say only Jesus can do this, we're also called, aren't we, to in some way reflect the Lord we follow. We're called to look at these words and feel them and say, actually, I don't do that. Or I do that and that's not good. And we're called to pick up those things and say, Jesus, I want to be more like you. Please help me with this. So I'm just going to finish by asking you to look at chapter 6. I know I'm not speaking, just speaking on the end bit there, but have a look at the rest of chapter 6, verse 27 onwards. What was, as it was read out the first time round, as you look it through there, what strikes you as something where you need the Holy Spirit, you know, to acknowledge that this is, you're not going to do this because you're going to work your way up to God. You're doing this because Jesus has done this already and you want to be like your Lord. What is it? Pick one thing. Pick one thing in your hand and take it away with you this week and pray on it. And pray that you wouldn't be doing this because you want to be Jesus, that you want to be good enough. You just, that Jesus has done this for me. Can I be like him, Father? Let me pray. Father God, we do thank you so much that the Lord Jesus has all these wonderful words for us to hear tonight. We thank you, your Holy Spirit, preserve them, that we might be in this building tonight hearing these words. We thank you that you foreknow everything, you predestine things. We know you know that we would be here tonight, listen to these words together. And Father, I ask if these words have struck new chords in us, that you would cause them to continue to vibrate, to not leave us alone. We ask, Father, that the Lordship of Jesus Christ would be foremost in our heart, would stir us to call him Lord, to do what he says, and not to take his Lordship upon ourselves. And Father, as we look through those words in chapter 6, they weigh heavily on us. We recognize just how unlike you we are in all sorts of ways. And we ask, Father, that the thought of each of our heart right now, the thing we picked up, will be a great encouragement to us as we look at the way that Lord Jesus has done this for us and gratefully follow in our Lord's footsteps. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.